chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. I think we need to start at verse 8 of that chapter. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first part, the choosing of those first disciples. We're going to look at the end of that chapter and into chapter 7. So it's a big old chunk that we're going to do this evening. And I'll tell you what I'll do is we'll read section by section of chapter 7 as we go through, rather than read it through at once. We're going to break it down into different parts, and then we'll take each of those as we come to them. But we'll start at chapter 6 and verse 8. So they've got the disciples, they've appointed the disciples, and as a result of that, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith. Wasn't that wonderful? And in verse 8, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testify, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let's just go on a little bit. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." And then he goes on. Let's just set the scene of where we are. Stephen was one of those appointed by the church as a deacon to look after the practical affairs. But it's said of him that, and it says it twice in chapter 6, at the beginning where we see they chose. In verse 5 it says, "They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit." And then we see it again in verse 8. "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." It's great when you've got practically minded people who are also got spiritual gifts. When you've got blokes that can multitask, you know miraculous things are going on. And he was one of those people, full of the Holy Spirit. I did find it interesting that Stephen was not an apostle. I'll just leave this one with you. Stephen was not an apostle, and yet God did through him wonders and miraculous signs. There is a school of thought that says, and this will go over the heads of some of you, but others of you will might find this interesting. There is a school of thought that says it was the apostles only that did these miraculous things to set the foundations for the church. I find it interesting that here is Stephen, an ordinary person, though filled with the Holy Spirit, being used by God to do miraculous things. It tells me that it wasn't just the apostles that did that it was wider than that. We won't get taken up with that this evening. That's another discussion maybe. So here is Stephen, and he's doing these things, and he's a Greek-speaking Jew. And it's interesting that the opposition comes to him from the synagogue of the freedmen. Without going into the background of who and what they were, basically they also would have been Greek-speaking Jews. So the opposition comes not from the indigenous Hebrew background people, but from the Greek-speaking. So a slightly different group of people, probably descendants of Greek-speaking Jewish slaves who've now got freedom. And their descendants, so the synagogue of the freedmen. these people grew frustrated and angry that despite their learning, because they would have been a very educated group of people, Cyrene and Alexandria particularly, you may have heard of Alexandria, there was a huge, it was a center of learning in those days. There was a huge library, one of the great wonders of the world, this huge library that was ransacked and destroyed. Alexandria was like the Cambridge, one of the Cambridges or Oxford of the day. So it's likely that these people were very intelligent people. And they are Jews who don't like the message of Jesus. They don't like to hear what Stephen is saying, and they oppose him. But they get frustrated because despite their learning, despite their education, they're not actually able to disprove what Stephen is saying. He being an apparently an ordinary kind of, probably a fairly uneducated person, and here they are, this educated elite, find it, they can't kind of overcome him with the power of their argument. And so they resorted to lies and false accusation. Their charge is that he speaks against the holy place and the laws and the customs of Moses. We see that in verse 13. And it's those charges, the fact that they said that he speaks against the holy place, against the temple, they're you know, accusing him falsely, but they're accusing him of saying and recounting what Jesus had said. Remember, Jesus faced the same thing. One of the charges was that he says he will destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. That was one of the charges against Jesus. They're saying the same kind of thing against Stephen. He's daring to speak against the temple. And he's daring to speak against, apparently, seeming to undermine the teaching and the traditions and the customs that have been handed down, that are so much part of their national Jewish heritage. And it's those two things that really highlight and identify the problem that those Jews had. It shows that they really had got their priorities and their focus wrong. And Stephen recognized this. And these are the things that he addresses in his response to his arrest. And in chapter 7, we've got his response to these people, and we're going to work through that this evening. And you will notice, I hope, that he doesn't really defend himself. In fact, he turns things on their head. He's being accused of doing these things, but actually, he becomes the prosecutor. He takes the role of the prosecutor and turns the whole thing on its head and says, I'm not the one that needs to be on the defense. You are the ones that are on trial. And he points the finger at the Jews themselves who are opposing him and says, you're the ones that have got it wrong and not me. And it's very clever and very wise what he does. These were the ones, says Stephen, that are out of sync with God's plan, not him. And he says, look, he concludes, you've always done this. It's been a national trait of yours that down through history, from the very earliest times, you have had this habit, this way of just turning yourself and setting yourself against what God is doing. And you're doing the same thing now in rejecting Jesus. So he gives them a very uncomfortable history lesson. One that revealed those mistakes and ones which I want to walk you through now. And I can imagine them, and we need to imagine them squirming in their seats as they suffered his withering indictment against them as a group and as a nation. Let's follow his argument through, because there are some things. I don't just want this to be history. I enjoy this kind of thing, but I don't just want it to be history. I'll bring some concluding and some application things at the end. He starts off with Abraham. Okay, let's read this from verse 2, a little way in, probably down as far as verse 8. To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he still lived in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. Notice as we go through here the repeated reference to the land. Okay, this will come up as we go through lots of times tonight. Leave your country, your people, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So he starts with Abraham. It's a right place to start because it was that was the beginning. That was where the Jewish nation started. They found their heritage in Abraham. He points out that Abraham, when God called him, was actually a Gentile. Right? It starts with a Gentile, a fact that they seem to have ignored, because if you connect with what we've been doing in the morning, we've been saying the Jewish problem was that the Gentiles were being included, the non-Jews. And Stephen here, addressing the same kind of issue, says that, look, we come from the Gentiles. So it's not strange that God should include the Gentiles. It started here at the beginning. He was living in the land of the Gentiles, in Ur of the Chaldees. God chose him and called him and gave him a promise of the land for his own and a family line. And he points out that right from the start, this is an interesting thing. He points out in, was it verse 5? He points out, and this is important for us. It wasn't verse 5, it was verse 6. He spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. So right from the beginning, he'd said to Abraham, your people are going to be slaves. He didn't use the word Egypt, but that was what he was referring to. So he points these things out. He talks about the rite of circumcision. And all of this, and this is important, it was before Moses, who the Jews so adored. Remember, what was the accusation? You speak about against the law of Moses. Stephen takes them back before Moses to the foundational thing of Abraham. That he was the one that they should have been speaking of as their big hero, but they went to Moses, and that was part of their problem, as I'll show you in a minute. What is the point of taking it? Why does he go back to Abraham? Well, he's saying that God is not limited to one place. God is not focused only on the land. Yes, the land might have been important that God promised, but God speaks outside of the land as well. God doesn't only speak to the Jews. He speaks to the Gentiles as well. He did it when he spoke to Abraham and called Abraham. The Jews were wanting to make the temple and the land so important and were utterly aghast that the Christians were saying that God includes the Gentiles. Stephen is saying, look, God has always included the Gentiles. Our father, Abraham, was a Gentile. So it isn't about Jews, it's not about the land. Because Abraham didn't have any land. God's plans might include those things, but they're certainly not dependent upon them. What was important to God? I want to throw this out to you. What was Abraham commended for? What was it about Abraham that God saw and commended him for? It was his faith, exactly. It was his faith. That was the great thing about Abraham. You see, above everything else, he was the father of faith. Why did he leave Ur of the Chaldees? Because God had said so. Because he believed God. Because he believed God, because he had faith in this God, he left his family, he left his livelihood, he left his hometown and moved out in obedience to God. And he lived his life like that, based on the promise. And he will come back to that over and over again. But he moves on. So having dealt with Abraham, he then moves to Joseph. Let's pick up the reading again. Verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was. And Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and the whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor in Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time grew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, what promise? The promise of the 400 years, 430 years. The number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. So he moves on to Joseph here, and that whole story is the next great figure in the story. And the emphasis here is on the fact that Joseph, who was to become their savior, actually had been rejected by them. Rejected by his brothers, sold into Egypt. And he was the one that became the savior, the rescuer that they depended upon. And what had they done with Jesus, the one who's to be their savior? They'd just rejected him. He's saying, look, history is repeating itself. And where did Joseph live? Where did the Savior come from? It was Egypt. It was Gentile country. It was non-Jews. Joseph had been raised and had come up and was there, not operating as a Jew, but as an Egyptian. So God is using the non-Jewish people for his purposes. It's not, says Stephen, by effect, it's not all about the Jews. You've got to get your picture bigger than that. God is the God of all people. And then, of course, we see in this as well God's sovereignty, God's care over his people, even when things looked bleak. He'd set his heart on them, he'd called them, and he was going to keep them, even when they acted foolishly, even when they rejected him. Stephen emphasizes here God's control when he speaks of the subsequent captivity, that fulfillment of the original promise that he'd given to Abraham. They might have looked at it and thought, what is happening here? Stephen would say, look, God is in control of all of this. He always has been. This is the sovereign Lord. It doesn't change what God is doing. Then having referred to Joseph and pointed out he's the rejected savior, then he moves on to Moses, gets to the heart of the thing here. Verses 20 through to 44. Let's see how much of this we can read. At that time, Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you're brothers, why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was ill-treating the other, pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. And as he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people, Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they rejected. Notice this. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to you. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who has led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. There we go. And it goes on a little bit after that. Remember, he's not just given a history. Why is he recounting these things? Well, Moses was their great hero. You've been offending. You've been speaking against Moses. Moses, he points out, despite being beautiful in God's sight, that's the literal translation, he was beautiful in God's sight, was put outside by the river. Now we, I think, often tend to think of that as put outside and it was somehow a good thing. I just wonder, I'll float this one with you, pun intended, I'll float this one with you, but maybe he was put outside in the basket by his parents because they didn't know what to do with him anymore. They couldn't keep him secret. Maybe they put him out there and expecting that he would die. I'm not going to make a big thing on that. But what I do know is that later, although he was called by God, he was rejected by the people. And this Moses, under the provision of God, the sovereignty of God, was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, educated in Egypt. This is really important to what to Stephen's argument here, this accusation. He's educated. Moses, who was their big hero, was educated by the Egyptians, the Gentiles. This man dressed as an Egyptian, he lived as an Egyptian, just like Joseph had done before. But he's rejected by the people who God had called him to save before he went to Midian and when he came back. And even though he'd done miraculous signs, even though you'd have thought they'd have been so grateful for him, wouldn't you? After all he'd done, rescuing them from Egypt, they rejected him. As for this fellow Moses, you know, what's become of him? They didn't listen to him. Poor old Moses had been up on the mountain. He's just got the Ten Commandments. He's come down. Yes, we'll do it. He goes back up. And he hasn't even come down again. You know, in a matter of weeks, and they've rejected him. And they say, the very thing that God has said, you know, you'll have no idols. What do? Make us an idol. Make us an image. It was rejection of Moses at that point. Can you see the case that he's building against these people who are accusing him? There is this repeated pattern of rejecting God's anointed people. God has called these people. Here is your hero. You even rejected Moses, who you're now telling me that I'm rejecting. But you are the ones, down through time as a nation, who've always rejected these people. And there's a little bit in there when Moses goes to the burning bush, and you notice this is in Midian, this is not in Israel, this isn't in the land. And he gets to the burning bush and God says, take off your shoes because the place you stand is holy ground. The Jews, for them, the only holy ground was in Israel, the promised land. And here is God saying, this place in the desert of Midian on the Sinai Peninsula is holy ground. Now, that probably isn't that significant to us, but to them that was a bombshell. That God would have holy ground, that God would consecrate somewhere other than Israel. God is the God of the whole world. And he builds this case against them, but he's not finished. He's not finished. He says, look, you've rejected Abraham, you rejected Moses, you've rejected Joseph. And like a good lawyer, he's got them on the ropes and he's going to go for the jugular. Because the other thing they accused him against was speaking about the temple, wasn't it? Talked about the temple, destroying the temple. And so he comes to them. And at the end of the chapter, he starts to address the thing about the temple and the tabernacle. Let's read from verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It was made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God gave them out. God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for God. For the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live. This is the point. The Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house can you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? In the desert, then. In the desert, God had given Moses the instruction for a tent that would be a meeting place for God and the people. Stephen is at the heart of the matter now. The simple fact was that neither tent nor temple was ever meant to take the place of God. This was a place where they would meet with God. It was not meant to become God for them, a sacred thing. You know, they'd had the tabernacle. David had changed it into a temple. That wasn't even what God had said, but now they're making the temple this precious, precious thing. And their accusation against Jesus, their accusation against Stephen, is that they're daring to say something that the temple might not last forever. And it's like he's saying, guys, you have got it so wrong. It's not about the temple. It's not about the tabernacle. It's not about Moses. It's not about the customs. It's about God. It's like, remember where he started with Abraham? It started with Abraham. What was Abraham commended for? Abraham was commended for his faith. But you have replaced faith with all of these other things. So it's not me you've rejected, he says. It's not me who's rejected God. This is the crux of what he's saying. It's not me that's rejected God. You're the ones that have rejected God. Like you always have done through history that I've shown you here. You're doing what this nation has always done. Putting things in place of God. Rejecting the people that God has sent you to lead you. And now finally, you've rejected and murdered. You have murdered the very Messiah he sent to you. That comes up over and over again, doesn't it? Have you noticed that? Have you registered that in these early chapters of Acts? The accusation was, you've murdered the Messiah that God sent to you. Boiled down, he's saying, it's not about Moses, it's not about the land, it's not about the temple, it's about believing God. Abraham, where it all started, had none of those things, but he was saved by believing the promises of God. They harked on about Moses, but were missing the basic simplicity, that it's about trust in God. Now, that's the essence of Stephen's defense, but turns it into accusations. Turned it on the head. You're the guilty ones, not me. What does it all say to us? What can we learn from this? I've got four things, and I'll try and get through these. A couple of them are really brief, but I think the first one that it teaches us is when we look at It's why I have a problem with Zionism today. The thing about the Jews. You see, the Jewish people, it seems to me, as a whole, are still making the same mistakes. Living as though possession of the land the tracing of their family line back to Abraham, the rite of circumcision, the observance of certain festivals, as if that is the essence of being a person of God. Stephen's case against the leaders then, I believe, would stand up now, because as he said, you've always made the same mistake, and I believe he would say, even today, you're still making the same mistake. For the Jewish nation as a whole are making the same mistake. They're still going back to Moses. They're still going back to the rites. They're still going through circumcision. They're still going through their bar mitzvahs. They're still going through their rituals and their customs. And the land, man, the land is so important for them. It wasn't to start with, he says. Abraham didn't have any land. It's about belief in God. It's about belief in the promises of God. And of course, it's about belief in the Messiah of God, the one who they still reject. Now, I appreciate it's a huge subject which stirs a lot of discussion. Some of you say, whoa, I'm not interested in that at all. I don't want to create confusion. But as I say, this is why I personally struggle with parts of what we might call the Zionist movement today, people who promote these things and talk about. It's why I have a problem 1948 and the restoration of Israel in the land. People will say it's a clear fulfillment of the prophecy of God that they would have a nation and a nation would be built in a day. I'm sorry, I don't buy that. Because the reason they don't have a land is because they don't believe in the Savior. When they come back to Jesus, then the prophecies will be fulfilled. But at the moment, I'm not seeing that. So these people are in the same state as they were when they rejected Jesus. And it's interesting that as a result of the persecution of Stephen, the church in Jerusalem scattered. And whilst in the first few chapters we've been seeing multiple thousands of people getting converted at one point, you don't see that again in Jerusalem. It's like from that moment on, Jerusalem is left almost devoid of Christian influence. There's the apostles, but all the rest of them are scattered into the outlying parts, to the Gentile nations. And it's like the Jewish nation is left alone. And just a few years later, in AD 70, the temple and Jerusalem, but the temple particularly, the heart of what was so important to them, was razed to the ground. And the people were scattered. And they weren't brought back together again properly until 1948. I don't see that 1948 is a fulfillment of the prophecy because nothing's changed. You can argue that one with me. I'm not going to fall out with you about it, but that's where I am on that one. But you see, I think there's an important aspect of teaching here and how we understand what's happening in our time. Let's say some of you will think that's not important to me. I don't appreciate any of that at all. But for others of you, I know you do. And you've said, where do I stand? Well, now you know where I stand and why. Why I take that line and why I think this is actually important in the grand political scheme of things today. But it is why we need to pray for the Jewish people. Because God did speak to Abraham. He did speak to Moses. There is something special about this nation, the people that come from Abraham. They have been favored by God more than any other nation on earth, haven't they? You know, they've got the promises. They've got the covenant. They've got the law that God has given them to protect them and bless them more than any other people. And yet they're blind to the Savior. Isn't it a tragedy that their hearts seem to be so hardened? We need to pray for the Jewish people amongst many others. Let's pray that the Lord would open their eyes. Let's pray that he'll humble themselves before him, that they will believe in Jesus the Messiah. Stop making the mistake that they have made almost from the time of Abraham. Second thing, and the others are shorter than that one. The second thing is that what we see here is that salvation is always been the same way. It's always been salvation by faith. It's not by keeping laws. It's not by keeping regulations. It's always been by believing God. How are we saved? We're not saved by doing things, are we? We're not saved by, fulfilling certain rites. We're saved by believing the promises of God. It's focused now on Jesus. By grace, we're saved through faith. We're saved by faith in Jesus. Abraham, how was he saved? He was saved by faith in Jesus. The same, by faith in the promises of God. He didn't understand Jesus probably in the same way as we did, but he trusted God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Salvation is by faith alone. The third thing is that God is in control. I think that's a big lesson that comes out from all of this. Over and over again through this speech, Stephen refers to this fact, even that God's in control, even over circumstances that seemed wrong, that seemed intractable, that seemed as if, you know, there was no point in these things. We've seen the 430 years captivity. That was a direct fulfillment. God knew exactly what was happening. And it's really important for us to grasp this truth about God. It's why many of these stories are included for us, that we can learn from them. They're here to help us, here to encourage us at a very personal level. God is in control. God is in control of the world. God is in control of your life as an individual. Pause deliberate. We have to understand that. We have to believe it. We have to live on it. Some of you are going through wretched times. Where's the sense? Why? You know, is God in God anywhere here? Does God hear my prayers for me, my family, and all of these other things? God is in control. Trust him. Trust him. He's not let his people down yet. It was hard for those people in Israel, in Egypt, wasn't it? They cried out, they said, why? God, come and do something. Don't you hear us? We're slaves and they make it worse. They struggled with it. God was in control. We have the advantage of 2020 hindsight looking back, don't we? They're here for us to learn. I want to encourage you. God's in control of your life. Live humbly with him. You know, if you're doing what is right, if you're seeking to keep away from known sin and rebellion, you know, if there's not things that you know are wrong, then you can just trust God. He's going to work it out. God is in control. And the last thing, it's very practical. It's just so easy for us to put things in the place of God. That was what the Israelites did. They put things in the place of God. They got the temple in the place of God. They got the customs in the place of God. They thought the essence of serving God was doing certain things and honoring certain places. And I've seen it, and you've probably seen it, where churches and Christians get into all sorts of trouble when the way of doing things, when customs and traditions get set in stone. Or to put it another way, it's very easy for us, and I'm saying us as well-meaning believers, to get caught up in the work of the Lord and forget the Lord of the work. That was what the Jews did. They forgot the Lord of the work, and they put the work of the Lord in his place. We never mean to, but over time, we and churches can get so attached to the ways we do things, it becomes almost part of our DNA. And when you try and change things, you know, even though they're not set in stone, even though they're not part of what God says, they're just part of our customs, part of our traditions, and we have traditions as well. Witten Baptist Church has got its traditions. The danger can be if we change those things, which is why people say don't change things for the sake of it. I have to say, I think it's right to change things for the sake of it, to keep us out of ruts. You keep doing the same thing, you'll get a rut, and it's hard to get out of a rut, isn't it? Sometimes it's good just to change things. Little example for couple of years, we had texts on the wall at the beginning of Sunday service, and that was what we did, just to bring us, calm us down, just get settled in for worship. Lovely way of doing it. If we do that all the time, it just becomes the way we do it. So what are we doing now? I'm getting Robin to stand up and give the notices to start with, just so that we don't always do the same thing. There's no right, there's no wrong. It's a very small little thing. It's just an example of where we mustn't allow ourselves to get into a rut and to say, this is the way it has to be done. The Jews came to consider their traditions and their customs of their fathers as important or the equivalent to the word of God himself. We must never allow ourselves to do that. We can do that as individuals as well as a church. We can do it as individuals. Things can be, and people can become so important that we choose them over God. And people and things and ministries become more important. I'm reminded this week of back to Abraham when God said to him, he gave him Isaac after a while, I remember, and he said to him, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. Yes, Isaac, your son, your only son, Isaac, the son that you love, I want you to sacrifice him to me. Because I think God saw the danger that Isaac could become an idol for him. It's very easy for us to have idols in our lives. I don't know what they might be. Things that are important to you. It could be something like your health. It could be a family member. It could be a parent. It could be a child. It could be a grandchild. Those things become more important. And if there's a choice between that and God, then those things win out. Just the ordinary practical things of life. Just a warning for us. I wonder if there's something, however it might be, a good thing. There's nothing wrong with the temple. Nothing wrong with many of the customs of Moses. They were there to be helpful. They were probably good and they were probably laudable, but they were putting them before God. So let's just ask ourselves as we finish, are there things that we put before God? Something that we hold on to that's more important than God? Something that ultimately is the thing that we find our meaning and our value, and if that thing is taken away, then we struggle to worship God, we struggle to get through with Him, something that's so important, something that we can't and won't let go of. You know, if it's a person, if it's a friendship, it's a relationship, if it's, you know, a practical thing, it could be anything. If that's what's driving us and affecting our decisions and our priorities, then we've got to let go of it. Because God has got to be number one. We've got to live by faith. So you see this chapter where Stephen is defending himself, but actually putting the Jews on the defensive. Actually, there's some really practical things here, aren't there? Brings it, makes it real for us. And I pray that having gone through this, lots of things that we didn't touch on, and I've done too long anyway, but I hope it's given you a little flavor of what it's about, why it's about, and how relevant and practical it is to us individually and at a bigger scale.